Ed Peetman's from Alabama. As they're among us, we're glad to have you in our presence today.
Are you folks from Alabama or California? Alabama, most recent, not more
recent. Did it not take last week? I maybe didn't have it on, but I might have it on. Is it on? Okay, brother. Thanks. I think I didn't have it off mute last week or something, maybe. Was that what happened? Okay. All right. Well, well, in our adult Sunday school hour, most of you know that we've been studying the subject of how to study the Bible with the ultimate goal. Let me close this door. The ultimate goal of narrowing it down to how to study our Bibles in our private devotions and within our own homes. And of course, in order to do that, we have to, before we can get down to some practical suggestions and so forth, we're dealing with the rules and principles of how to interpret the Word of God. Because certainly our personal Bible study is going to be based on those rules and those principles. And we've had several weeks of where we laid down some very basic principles for some very basic foundational truths about studying the Scripture, what the Bible is, and how that the rules of interpretation really grow out of what the Bible is, that it is a God-man document, that is, it's inspired by God but come through the agency of men. We've talked about the qualifications that one must have to study the Word of God with profit, and we won't go over all of those things again this morning. But then last week, we started with actually getting into some of the rules and some of the principles of interpreting the Word of God. What are some of the things we need to keep in mind when we come to any passage or portion of the Word of God? Can anybody remember the first thing we started talking about last week? That our interpretation of the Scripture should be what? What kind of approach? Does anyone remember? Yep, historical grammatical, which means what? And by literal, we mean what? Whoops. We could call that, I called it what? How did I refer to it? What did I mean by literal? Because sometimes literal is a buzzword, remember? Sometimes we might interpret a passage and we take something that's a metaphor of Scripture and we say, well, that's not literal. This is a metaphor. Somebody else may say, well, I just take the Bible literally. So how did I define it?
For some reason, I had the literary method in my mind, but I think that came from
Mr. Ferrier. And I think he was focusing on, you always recognize, certainly a literal interpretation doesn't mean we don't recognize the various genre or style of writing. Certainly there's different styles of writing, poetry, apocalyptic literature, and things we're going to talk about. Does anybody remember what I was... I called it the common sense approach. I need something to erase with. I don't think I... Oh, well. That literal doesn't look too good. Common sense approach, all right? Common sense. And by that I mean, by common sense, is that we approach the Bible to some degree just like we would any other piece of literature. Those things that are built in us by nature that allow us to be able to interpret in communication of any kind, we don't abandon those things when we come to the Word of God. And I gave you an example last week of if you found a certain letter by itself, just made up a little silly illustration. We talked about some of the things that we would apply to being able... Thank you, brother. Being able to... Thank you, sir. Make that literal look a little better. How about that? Appreciate your service, Joseph. Literal, okay? Common sense. So we apply to the Word of God the same thing we'd apply if we find any piece of literature, all right? We use our common sense, those innate, that innate ability we have to examine, seeing who the author is, the recipients, looking at the grammar, what words mean. That's what I mean by the historical, grammatical interpretation of the Bible. We look at the context in which things are written. And that's what we need to do when we come to any passage of the Word of God. Now, last week, we ended by me bringing up, kind of dividing this up by, first of all, looking at grammatical interpretation. In other words, we're going to look at the way it's written and the words that are used and so forth. What's actually there contained in Scripture. The words that are used, the sentences and the thoughts that they make up. We need to examine those things. And I left you last week by asking the question, what should be your mentality when it comes to the original languages? And I bring up that question again, and I remind you, because if you sit under any sound ministry or you come from a different background where maybe the original languages were never mentioned in the pulpit, and all of a sudden you come under a ministry where at least occasionally there's reference to the original language, you may begin to wonder, well, here I am in the pew every week, trying to have my devotions during the week. Well, what should be my approach to the original languages? Should I go out and learn the original language? Am I able to study the Bible without a knowledge of the original language? And that's a question that's a legitimate question. It certainly crops up in people's minds from time to time. And we got to ask ourselves the question, what should be our mentality? All right? What should be your mentality? And I think that's a good question. And we need to answer that question because I believe probably to some degree, at least for some of you, that question has risen in your mind from time to time. And so I think it's a worthy thing to address so that we have a balanced perspective on how we are to approach this subject. Because we all believe, I trust, that translations in and of themselves are not inspired. We don't believe in second work of inspiration. People recognize that, and so they say, well, can I even, you know, is using translations legitimate? And all these kind of questions can arise. We know that the Word of God was inspired in these original languages. And so, how should we approach this whole subject? And there are four basic things that I want to share with you in relationship to how we should approach this subject of the original language in our day-to-day Bible study. And as I share them, if you'll just hang on, I mentioned them to you very quickly last week before we left. And as I share them, if you'll just hang on, I hope this is going to be a balanced approach. When I mention the first one, you might all of a sudden start thinking of some qualifications as to how I ought to qualify that. And if you hang on with me, hopefully, Lord willing, I'll balance it out as we go along. Now, the first thing that we should always keep in mind when it comes to the original languages, the Greek and the Hebrew, is that we should not downplay its importance. We should not downplay its importance. Now, what do you think I mean by not downplaying its importance, or why should we not downplay its importance? That's part of the answer. Well, let me say this, and I'll call on you, brother. I was going down the road several years ago. I don't know how many years ago it was now, but I heard a preacher on the radio, and he was advocating a specific and promoting a specific translation of the Bible. And he made the comment to the effect that a reference to the original language by a preacher and dealing with the original language is just really needless and useless because the English translation is sufficient. And there's no need to even go to the original languages whatsoever. Now, do you think that's true? Now, why would that be a very imbalanced statement? Why would that statement not be true? Well, it is true that Greek language is that it is a little more specific than the original English language. That does play a little bit of a role to some degree, brother.
Normally, a statement like that, pastor, when the radio would have made, comes from a perspective that, in one way, is honorable, and that is that we do believe that God Almighty preserves the absolute truth of His Word throughout generations, so we don't have to question the authority and the sufficiency of the Word of God. Mm-hmm. However, it downplays, as you said earlier, downplays the importance of the original languages, in that we must remember that we are
That's true. Brother?
I was going to say, since God, in His providence and in His purpose, ordained that His Word be written in Hebrew and Greek, who are we to say that God, we shouldn't be concerned at all about those original languages? It's God's Word we're talking about. If God has spoken His Word in those languages, then that's very good reason for us to take. That's an important thing for there to be men in the church that understand the languages.
What do you think would happen if the study of the original language got swept out the back door and we didn't do it any longer? Can we learn anything from history from that?
Well, that's what happened prior in the Middle Ages.
Mm-hmm.
In the Middle Ages, the Greek and Hebrew were not studied, were lost, and the reliance was placed purely upon the Latin Vulgate, which was not a good translation. And that led to all kinds of errors in the church. And it was when Erasmus put together the Greek version of the New Testament. It was published. We had publishing, printing presses and so forth at that period in history. And scholars and biblical teachers began to study the Greek. And then they began to realize that there were a lot of problems with the Latin Vulgate. And many corrections were made. And some of those problems were in the translation actually tended to encourage and support some of the errors in the Roman Catholic Church.
Mm.
So it's very important.
And so we could go down that same path if we're not careful.
Yeah.
Brother Greg?
This is from For What It's Worth Department. I remember to my horror one time, John Bunyan making a linguistic mistake, a mistake in translation from a quote in the Old Testament. It doesn't mean that I'm going to stop reading John Bunyan.
Mm-hmm.
One, what I would call minor error.
Right.
And he wasn't even telling an untruth at the time. It was just something he borrowed from the language that he made the application, but began to realize that was not the way the translation should have been. Perhaps something that came to mind while you were all speaking there, we could maybe leave the scholarship and so forth to somebody like John Owen. But we're not going to go out and sweep the communicators out the door like Mr. Bunyan or some of these other men that wandered around in sheepskins and so forth, not having the benefit of a full-blown theological linguistic education.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we want to balance it off. It doesn't mean that sometimes when people are wrong with the language that we just throw them out as other heretics. Certainly there's mistakes made, but it does indicate even good men can be wrong. There's a man that I like to read sermons and so forth that helps with sermons and so forth, but it seems, and I could be wrong, it seems that he tends to lean upon the translation a good bit. And sometimes even off into some mistakes. And so we don't want to, just because somebody makes mistakes, it doesn't mean that they're heretics or so forth. But it does underscore that men can be wrong, translations can be wrong, and that we can't just sweep the original languages out the door as though they're unimportant, because it can lead to worse things as time goes on. Anybody else? Sister? Well, we're going to balance off this whole precision thing a little later, and we'll see that sometimes people can take the precision of the language a little too far and make draw some implications out of it that are not meant by the author. Brother?
I think that there's an element of truth to what Carol's saying. There's in some languages, there are more words to distinguish meanings than in a different language, and that's a good example. The term love in Greek, the various words for love. That doesn't mean that we can't express those ideas in English. It just means that we have to rely more on the context, so to speak. In other words, you say somebody loves ice cream and somebody loves we understand that when we hear that. We don't make the mistake of saying, well, they use the same word love, they must mean the same thing. But we have to get it not from the word as much as from the context. I mean, technically, even the Greek words, we have to do that because the word agape is used for Amnon's lust for Tamar. And so there's an instance where agape, the writer used it flexibly, sort of like the English word love, a very lofty, when we normally think of love, we think of it as a lofty word. You don't want to normally associate love with ice cream, but sometimes we do, and sometimes they did in Greek. Mm-hmm. But conversely, sometimes English is more precise, because there's a lot of Greek clauses, especially dependent clauses, like where they'll just say, you know, going to the store, he bought bread. Well, we have to interpret that in English. Is he saying he went to the store in order to buy bread? Or when he went to the store, he bought bread? So in English, we can put certain words to make it more specific so we know exactly what the relationship is between those two clauses. Well, sometimes in Greek, it's a little bit ambiguous. And so as interpreters, we have to make a choice at that point.
And we do believe, the fact that God had these, as Pastor Smith said, had His truth revealed in these specific languages, that He had a purpose for it. And for example, the Greek language is a very precise language, and He had the New Testament written in that, and it conveys God's truth, and it conveys it accurately. However, believing that's the case, does that mean that every Christian is obligated to go out and learn the original languages? Does it mean that? Do you think it means that? Obviously. Yeah. Obviously not. I mean, even from a practical standpoint, we all just don't have the time to do that to some degree. All right? Because it does take time to do those kind of things. And I don't know of anything that would make us believe or think that it's our duty to do so. Okay? As God's people in general, as we're sitting in the pew going about our responsibilities. But how should it then affect us, though, on a practical level? If we're not obligated to all go out and learn it, what are some things that it does mean for us in our Bible study?
I kind of think of it as an anchor. The Greek and the Hebrew is kind of an anchor because our language does change. Just like words 100 years ago, something different than maybe they do now. In the song, how awesome is the place, how awful is the place.
Mm-hmm. Right. What you're saying is when generations change, our translations may need to change in order to accurately reflect. That's fine. Go ahead.
But one thing it says is that it reminds us that just like when you go back to something the Pastor Gonzalez talking about the canon, that understanding the Bible and studying the Bible and the church has fulfilled and grounded the truth, has been given the responsibility of preserving the truth and conveying that truth to future generations. That involves work. And it's not just preserving. We think of doctrine of perseverance of the saints has two sides to it. God has promised and pledged to preserve His people until the end. But the other side of that is that God's people must persevere to the end. It is both a certainty and a necessity. And those two truths don't cancel out each other. I must persevere. God has promised that if I'm a true believer, He will preserve me and keep me in the way. Well, the same is true when it comes to the church's responsibility to convey, to preserve and convey the truth.
Mm-hmm.
That it's not, that this doesn't happen automatically.
Right.
The Christian church has to labor. And that means that there must be some provision made for the training of men with gifts in that area to be able to understand and translate carefully and accurately and clearly the original language. And if we lose that, then we are, at least, look at it from one standpoint. It's just like if we don't persevere, we'll be lost. Well, if we don't, if we lose that kind of commitment to the Scriptures, then we will lose the truth.
Exactly.
Or it will begin to become fuzzy and unclear, as it did during the Middle Ages because of poor translations.
And he's hitting on something that we've already seen, that our Bible study is not done in a vacuum. We do it with a relative dependence upon official teachers. I said a relative dependence, not a blind dependence. Okay, which means that we ought to be adamant about requiring those who are going to be in official teaching roles of the church to have, at least to gain and to maintain, a working knowledge of the original languages. Now, a pastor that's very busy about doing his responsibilities is probably not, unless he's just got a kind of mind that's able to do this, is ever going to be a Greek or Hebrew scholar, most likely. But he does need to have some kind of working knowledge to gain that and to try to maintain that through the years. Because if you're going to send in a person's ministry, you want to make sure that they're a faithful guide. Okay? Because we do believe in the verbal plenary inspiration of Scripture. Not just that the thought was inspired, but even in the way that it was communicated. Every verb, every noun, every preposition, an article, an absence of the article, all that is inspired by God. And so if we're going to sit under someone's ministry on a regular basis, that's an official teacher in Christ's church, then we ought to be adamant about requiring that they do at least get familiar enough with those languages where they can be faithful guides and they're not just leaning on so-and-so's commentary all the time. Whatever he says, that's how they take it. Go ahead.
I was just going to you said not to hear that.
Go ahead. You go ahead. You qualify. Go ahead.
Get ahead of it. But there's always exceptions to the rule.
Mm-hmm.
There's always the Spurgeons who never, of course, I think Spurgeon did know the language. He did know it. But he never had a formal theological
right
training. There are the Bunyans that Greg mentioned. But the John Bunyans are rare.
Mm-hmm.
They're not the norm. They're not the rule. And it is true that God can mightily use a man preaching his word who has no knowledge of the original language. But the danger is we don't want to make that as the accepted rule of the church, that therefore it doesn't matter. That where there's opportunity to get that, it needs to be sought, and the church needs to be making provision for its preachers to be trained in those languages.
Right.
Not denying the exceptions, not saying, oh, you can't preach because you don't know the language.
Right.
John Bunyan could out-preach every preacher that probably is alive today.
You know what John Owen said about him? He'd give up all his learning.
He'd say he'd give up all his learning just to be able to preach like a tinker.
Yeah.
And so we have to hold that tension and that balance.
Hmm.
You don't throw out the languages because of an exception.
Good qualification. Appreciate that. Sister? Well, we're actually going to hit on that as one of the points, that the study of the original language is a worthy pursuit for all of God's people. It's a worthy pursuit. It's not necessary for everybody necessarily to go learn it. It's not our duty to learn it, all of God's people. I just don't think we can prove it. But I am going to make a point that it's a worthy pursuit to get people involved in learning that, if that's possible. Brother? I'm sorry, brother. Andres.
One thing that leaps into my mind that I think sometimes we as Americans fail to consider when it comes to original languages and downplaying them, if we do downplay mm-hmm. them, is that the international community, with their translations of the Bible into their languages, if we downplay the ancient languages and we say, well, the English version, this English version, sometimes some folks
Hmm.
And it causes certain tension.
Yeah. Good point, brother. So ordinarily, we would require that, as the rule, that those are going to be official teachers when it's possible, with a few exceptions, that they learn or have to gain or maintain a certain working knowledge of the Greek language, because we do want to sit under faithful guides. But then secondly, I think it's important, just on a very practical level, to pay attention when reference is made to the original languages and the preaching of the Word of God. Right? In other words, when a pastor starts opening up, now it might be true that a preacher might just be flaunting his knowledge of the original languages. I'm sure that's happened and does happen. Okay, but when a pastor who opens up the Word of God and he starts making references to the original or to the meaning of a word or to the structure of the original language and so forth, we should be careful to pay attention. All right? We shouldn't just tune that out and go, well, you know, I'll catch back up when he gets to the application or when it gets back to the rest of his sermon, so to speak. Okay, this is just extraneous and superfluous. We should pay attention because there's various reasons why a pastor may feel that it's important to refer to the original language. What would be some of the reasons that a pastor would feel constrained to refer to the original languages? Brother?
Mm-hmm. And it just shows a greater desire to plumb the depths of the sense of God's communication.
Right. That's one reason. Just to make, not just relying on the translation, even though you could explain us what it meant. Is that really what it meant originally?
Right.
Exactly. How about some other reasons why? I've got a few reasons written down, but I just thought maybe you could throw some out. Any other reasons? That's a possibility too. Sometimes it's interpreted in a way or translated in a way that doesn't capture the essence of what's being said. Okay, that's possible, right? Because translations are not inspired. How about other reasons? And, of course, he would do that to be able to carry your judgment so that your faith rests in the Word of God, not in just what he says. What if he comes to a passage of Scripture that seems to be saying one thing in the translation? What if he just went to that translation and says, well, that's not what it means. This is what it means. And he says, this is my opinion, and he just goes on. Would that carry your judgment? Not necessarily, right? Because there are some... Especially when it comes to a text of Scripture that might be somewhat controversial, or there's different opinions on that text. I mean, if I was under a man's ministry and he came to one of those texts that's kind of known for being one of those controversial texts, or there's various opinions on it and various positions, if he just kind of states his position, says, well, that's a bunch of bunk, you know, this interpretation, this is what it means, he moves on, then to some degree he loses a little bit of credibility. You know that, and so he may feel constrained to open up the original to you, so that ultimately your faith doesn't rest in his opinion. And he might have a really strong personality, and he states it very boldly, but he doesn't want that to be the case. He wants you to believe it because that's what the Word of God says, right?
Prevents some very serious error. John 1:1 interpreted by the witnesses as soon as the beginning was the word.
People do that often. They'll use that verse and they don't even understand how the Greek language works in a case like that. That's another whole issue. But any other comments? Sister? In fact, I'm sorry, sister. Let me cut you. I'm preaching through the book of Ephesians. All right, and Lord willing, if I ever get to Ephesians 1:13, it's talking about the sealing of the Holy Spirit. All right. Now, not picking on the King James. All right, I think it's a good translation. It says, "After that you believed, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit." Well, first of all, that's probably not the best way to actually state that. Now, bad way. So strong opinion. He said it, that finishes it. No, I'm just kidding. It's not, now it's possible. You could translate it that way, okay, because there's a participle involved, all right? And it makes it sound like, because it's a participle, it makes it sound like the believing happened, and then there's this time period, and then you were sealed. But in the Greek language, and this is not a Greek lesson, okay, but in the Greek language, you got an aorist participle with an aorist main verb. And okay, the point is usually when that's the case, there's contemporaneous activity. All right, participle is contemporaneous with the action of the main verb. Now that's a bunch of Greek language, and I would probably spend more time explaining it in a sermon. But my point is he wants to prove to you and show to you that you don't have this believing, and then over here later on you have the sealing. Well, Martin Lloyd-Jones believes that's the case. That it's possible to believe, to be saved, and not be sealed with the Spirit. Now, he don't base his argument completely on that text, but one of the things he does is he goes to the authorized version and he says, I think that captures the thought. Okay, but when you get into the language and some of the rules of the original language, you begin to realize that's not the case. Okay, that it's contemporaneous activity, that the believing and the sealing of the Holy Spirit, though they're not the same thing, they're happening simultaneously. Okay, that when you believe, you're sealed with the Holy Spirit. All right? And that's an example of where you might have a text that's a little controversial, some disagreement, where I would feel constrained. I don't think I could get up and just go, okay, Martin Lloyd-Jones says this and so, but brother, I think we can all agree that that's not the case because that's not our position. Well, that's not going to cut it. It might cut it with some, but if you've got some people that don't believe that, then you've just lost some credibility. And you haven't carried their judgment. And so there are times like that to where something that really makes a difference in a case like that. Okay? Any comments about that? Now, I've asked Pastor Gonzalez, and I've kind of cued him in a little bit on the telephone because he knows a lot more about the Hebrew language than I do, and I know more about Greek than I do Hebrew. And so I've asked him to maybe comment a little bit on how that's even true with the Hebrew language.
Can I use your
You can.
All right, turn to Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. Let me just preface. I just wanted to give you a few examples of where knowing the original language, particularly in this case Hebrew, may help you in ascertaining the meaning of the passage. And I want to preface this by saying, and I've never really sat down and calculated it, but I am just guessing that 90 to 95% of all that you'll ever need to know about the Bible you can get from good English translations. And I usually recommend that people use about two or three good solid translations, different translations, to compare them in your Bible study. But again, 90, 95%, I don't know, it may be a little less or a little more, of all that you need to know in interpreting the Word of God, you can get from good English translation. So I say that just to assure you that I am not of the conviction that you have to know Greek and Hebrew to really understand what you need to know from God's Word. But there are passages, there are sections of Scripture, there are particular verses where knowing the Hebrew can be of great advantage. And by the way, just to throw this in, we've talked about this as pastors, but we'd really like to try to offer some format in which we can teach Greek and Hebrew to those in the church who would want wants to study it. All right, somebody read Genesis chapter 11, verse 9. We'll read that for us, nice and loudly. Edba?
Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth. From there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth.
Okay, so what you have here is you have a reference to God's judgment upon the efforts of man at this city, which Moses says was called Babel. And why did he say the city was called Babel? Because what? Okay, because of the God's confusing of the languages. Now, what do you suppose that the term Babel means in Hebrew? Okay, well, actually, Babel is not a Hebrew word. It's a transliteration of a Babylonian word. Ba-bili, which means gate of the gods. That's what the folks in the plain of Shinar call their effort. They were building this tower to go up to heaven, and they named it Babel, or Babili. In any case, it was transliterated into Hebrew, Babel. And Moses puts a different spin on the meaning. So to the Shinarians, or whatever we would want to call them, it meant gate of the gods. And clearly from the context, that was their intention. In the ancient Near East, these ziggurats were literally viewed as the gateway to have access to the gods. That's why when Jacob had his dream of that stairway going from heaven and the angels descending and ascending upon it, he said, this is none other than the, what did he say? The house of God and the what? And the gateway or doorway to heaven. Okay, Jacob was referring to that ancient Near Eastern belief. So the question is, did Moses make a mistake? Is Moses twisting, taking license here and sort of taking a word that really didn't mean to those who originally coined it, confusion? Is he misinterpreting this Babylonian term? Or what's going on here? Well, if you knew Hebrew, you would stand in a better position to know. Because the Hebrew term for confusion looks very much like the word for gate of the gods, Babel. Ba-lau. Babel. There's a play on words. This is a very common literary device. So they viewed it as the gate of gods. Moses, tongue in cheek, is saying, now it's got a new meaning. Babel has become Balau. Balau. Confusion. And so this play on words you would not normally pick up if you did not know the original languages. All right, let's look at another example. Turn to Genesis chapter 20, verse 13. Any questions about this one here? Mr. Berry.
Could that also be what the word had become to mean? And it was very easy for Moses to make that transition and to say that. So he had like, what, 500, 600, 700 years between Babel and his own writing time. So it was even more than that.
It may have been that Moses was alluding to a sort of that play on words would have been something that that the people of God already were aware of. Maybe it was already a joke in Israel. Because by that time, obviously, if people knew their history, they would have known that God did bring to nothing those great plans of the sons of men. So it may have been something they already knew. Okay. Genesis, someone read Genesis 20, verse
show to me. At every place where you where we shall come, say of me, he is my brother.
Okay, who's speaking?
Abraham.
To whom is he speaking? To who? No. Are you speaking about her? To Abimelech. Okay, and what's he doing? He's making excuses. Okay? He's making excuses because he and Sarah came up with this plan to tell a half-lie to protect his life. So he's making his excuses here. Okay. Now the phrase I want you to focus on here is the phrase, when God caused me to wonder. When God caused me to wonder. Now, first, it doesn't catch you as being unusual unless you know the Hebrew. Okay, what's the word for God? Elohim. Elohim. All right? Now, let me ask you a question. Is this singular or plural?
Plural.
Plural in grammatical form. But is it singular or plural in meaning? Both. Okay, sometimes it's singular. God. Sometimes, oftentimes, really, whenever you see gods in the Bible, that's the word. Elohim. How do you normally know the difference? How do you know when to translate it as a singular or when to translate it as a plural? Context, but even more specifically, what in the context? The grammar, okay? What grammar? Okay, in Hebrew and in Greek and in Spanish in some languages, what happens to the verb in reference to the subject? It becomes inflected. So you can tell. In fact, sometimes you don't even need to have a subject. The verb itself tells you the subject. He, they, I, we, etc. Okay? What do you suppose this is? Caused me to wonder. That's one verb in Hebrew. It's a verb in a causative form. Singular or plural? In Hebrew, it's plural. Okay? Now, you never know that reading your English versions. As far as I can tell, all English versions translate it, when God caused me to wonder. All right? But normally, when it's the plural verb, we should expect a plural noun, in which case Abraham would be saying, when the gods caused me to wonder. Who's he speaking to?
Abimelech.
What's Abimelech?
He's
a polytheist. What's Abraham doing?
Being a politician.
Is it possible that he's accommodating Abimelech's worldview? Is it possible that we have a further manifestation of moral weakness at this point in Abraham's life?
Mm-hmm.
Okay? Mr. Ferrier.
He had just been confronted by a monotheistic deity, had he not?
And when you look at Abraham's experience, it goes like this.
No, I'm talking about Abimelech.
And in fact, Abimelech calls him Lord, using a singular. Now, of course, it could have been that he believed that he was one of many gods, maybe even a supreme god. But the fact is, if you read through Genesis 20, Abimelech the pagan comes off looking much more pious than Abraham, the chosen Israelite.
Not illustrated like when 9/11 happened, and you have someone like Billy Graham, a national day of worship, just referring, accommodating himself.
Yes.
To Muslims and Roman Catholics and all this different religious world.
Hmm.
Exactly. And folks, this is so important to our theology of the patriarchs because, on the one hand, they're held up as paradigms of faith. But we run the danger of so exaggerating their piety and their faith, as the Jews did, by the way. Some of the Jews actually said Abraham was sinlessly perfect. that we forget to see their weaknesses and sins. Paul says God justifies the ungodly, and Abraham's one of them.
That's right.
And even when the writer of the Hebrews holds up Abraham's faith, who does he include in that list of the faithful? Men like Samson. Men like Samson. Okay? Samson had faith at times, but at times he didn't.
You already know this, I'm sure, but just something like that, Hebrew in that text, that then becomes a text that is a powerful weapon or tool in our battle against certain errors that are even in the church today, like the way a New Perspective interprets Romans chapter 4.
Right, right. Right.
And
that's a powerful.
Was Abraham considered
ungodly? Right. Right. Let me show a couple more examples. Go to Proverbs 22:6. This is a famous one. What do we call this? It's a literary device. strong. Cease listening to instruction, and then what will happen? Yeah. Now, does he really want him to stray? No. But he's just kind of saying, go ahead and do this, and you're going to be sorry. Okay? Now, that's, I think, what we have here in Proverbs. I think we ought to translate it this way. Train up a child in his, and you could add the word own, way. Give him what he wants. Give Junior whatever he wants. Let him have his way, and what's going to happen? And folks, isn't that true to life?
Mm-hmm.
You give a child his way, and when he's old, he ain't going to depart from it. You're almost ensuring his destruction.
Mm.
Now, having said that, can we not then conversely infer from this verse what the way it's commonly translated? Okay? Can't we infer from what Solomon's warning us here that therefore I ought to bring them up in the right way then?
Mm-hmm.
See? So it's not like you're destroying the meaning of the passage by doing it this way, but isn't it more helpful to your own mind to be able to mm-hmm. understand it in what I think is a more likely way to have it translated? All right, one more quick example. Yes, Gail?
I heard Pastor one time see that passage, and he said it should be training a child in the way that he would go.
Unconverted, yeah.
When he's old.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly. Precisely. Yes, George?
In Isaiah, God warns men about their own way.
Mm-hmm.
That verse doesn't say this way of your sin, that you're an adultery or this or that, but it's your way.
Mm-hmm.
You have to depart from
mm-hmm.
your way.
I think I remember that when I was studying this. There's one or two other verses that further support this this idea. Let me give you one other quick example. We've got about 2 minutes, if that's okay. Unless the pastor's with it.
I was just real quick. I wanted to say that it's not just a matter of understanding that verse correctly and it's great now we understand it correctly, but it has tremendous practical implications.
Mm-hmm.
That's why some people understand it. Because that is a verse that people constantly use to argue, well, if someone's child turns out bad, it's because they didn't train them up. Because the Bible says if you train them up,
that's right.
They should go, they'll not depart from them. That's the favorite verse. Well, to be able to say that's, you know, it's, and that leads to imbalanced thinking.
Yes.
Because of a misinterpretation of what that text is actually.
Yes, yes. And there are people who just push that meaning to its extreme. So I think a good understanding of it helps to undercut that potential false understanding. One other quick example, and I won't have you turn to all the verses, I'll just explain this to you, is that knowing the original languages and getting used to how the original terms and so forth are used can help prevent you from importing wrong ideas into the Hebrew or into the Greek. For example, in Greek and English, what's the primary meaning for this word? That's the Greek. Actually, it's a U in Greek, an upsilon, it's psuche in Greek. But we transliterate it into a Y, psyche. Okay, what's this primarily refer to? What do we often think of when we think of a soul?
Intangible.
Say somebody, do you have a soul? What are you thinking about?
Something intangible.
Okay.
Spirit.
Intangible or immaterial? The immaterial aspect of a person. Okay, we've got a body and we have a soul. All right, now that's the way it's used in Greek and Hebrew. But in Greek and English. But in Hebrew, the term nephesh primarily refers to the whole person or to the entity or person. I mean, sometimes it may refer to an aspect of the person, but usually it's the person, it's the identity, that particular entity. For example, sometimes the word nephesh is used to refer to a corpse. But often it's just used to refer to the whole person, not just the immaterial soul aspect. And that's important to realize. For example, in Psalm 16:10, where it says that God will not leave the Christ's soul in Sheol. he says, nor will you allow your Holy One to see what?
Corruption.
Hebrew parallelism. Corruption, referring to the what? Physical body. Soul, referring, in that case, to the physical body. Now, I should add that, again, in Hebrew, the tendency is for the body by itself, the corpse afterwards, to continue to be referred to as a person. And by the way, that's another argument as to why we should treat a person's body with respect and honor. Still the person. Okay? In Isaiah, it says that Jehovah will make Messiah's soul an offering for sin. Now, if I try to interpret the Hebrew in this more narrow sense, in the sense that we understand the English or the Greek, what mistake will I make? Spiritualize it. I'll come up with the idea that really the primary sacrifice of Christ was his immaterial soul, and I will eliminate the idea of the whole person, the body.
Mm-hmm.
And so those are just some examples, folks. I hope it's helpful. There's many more examples that we can give, but I think it does help. It can help. And I hope that we can offer a Greek and Hebrew course in here in the near future, but it does help to have some grasp upon the original languages.
Folks, we'll continue in this vein next week. I hope it's been helpful. And that's just to underscore that it's good to pay attention when the pastor starts mentioning and having reference to these things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this day, and we pray, Lord, the things we learned we would apply and we would take seriously your inspired word. Go with us now as we fellowship, as we prepare to worship. In Jesus' name, amen.